Dear ones, I invite you to turn in your Bibles again this morning to the Old Testament book of Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra, the sixth chapter. It's page 462 in your pew Bibles. This congregation has been dwelling on this portion of God's Word, and I'll be preaching from the first 15 verses of Ezra chapter 6. As I read, I will try not to enjoy it too much, but it'll be hard. This is the Word of God. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Thus far was the decree of Cyrus, and now we continue with another decree. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethabozani, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed. Bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who's caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius, the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethabozani and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Amen. Shall we seek the Lord, his blessing, the preaching of his word? Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God of all decrees, govern all men and angels, we count ourselves unspeakably blessed to know you and to fall under the benevolence of your decrees. Strengthen our hearts as you did our fathers long ago. Remove our doubts and our fears. Give us hope and joy in our service to you. And may these things be the blessed fruit of your word as it's preached this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would be easy for us a full 2,500 years later to overlook the suspense and anxiety that lay between the events of chapter 5 and chapter 6 for those who actually lived this story. How so? Well, at this point in our story, our heroes, the remnant of Judah who've returned to Jerusalem and with the primary and express purpose of rebuilding the temple of God, they have been running into trouble with the local authorities. If you're with us last week, you saw from chapter 5 how this governor, his name is Tattenai, had begun to harass and intimidate God's people in their rebuilding efforts of the temple. And the day came when people were hauled in front of them and names were taken. And eventually chapter 5 ended with a report being filed and sent up to the emperor himself. And his name was not Cyrus. Cyrus, king of Persia, had commissioned the rebuilding of the temple. Cyrus had given his blessing upon it, but that was about 18 years ago at this point. And there's a new king over the land. And so for at least some season of time, we don't know exactly how long, the people of God in their work of rebuilding the temple would have found themselves in a state of suspense. What will the king say as the report comes to him? What they are doing, what they are seeking, seems to hang in the balance between chapter 5 and chapter 6. So chapter 6 begins with King Darius opening his mail and deciding to look into the matter there in Jerusalem. And at this point in verse 1 of chapter 6, we moderns feel a bit self-satisfied and condescending because we actually read, he makes a decree that search be made in Babylon or Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. We get the sense that this actually required a team of imperial secretaries, and they'd actually have to travel to these places where archives were kept, and they'd have to thumb through things. And we moderns say, we're so much better off. We have online archives, and King Darius could have just Googled the thing and have settled it in moments, and we are so much in a better place, at least until some foreign power hacks the archives and compromises the data and corrupts it and all the rest. And then, well, we're not sure anymore. We don't know how long the process took for Darius to respond to the report and to research the whole matter, but we read that it's found. That which was reported to Tattenai by the Jews that King Cyrus actually has authorized what we're doing. This decree by the great Cyrus of Persia, authorizing and approving and supporting of the temple, it's found. It's found in this city called Ecbatana. I read that that is where Cyrus stayed during the season in which he issued this decree. In any case, as chapter 6 begins, Darius has found the royal decree that vindicates the claims of God's people to have a right by the king himself to build God's house. And of course, as we read, and I did take a great deal of pleasure in reading chapter 6 in particular, Darius wastes absolutely no time in ruling on the matter in light of what has been found. He rules in favor of this little band of Hebrew returned exiles. He calls for a ceasing and desisting of all harassment and hindrance. He tells Tattenai and the other governors of the local area, stand by. Do not hinder these people. And as we'll see, he actually calls upon them to render their support. Wow. Suspense. Relieved. Whatever the anxieties or fears, whatever the concerns of the people of God in between chapter 5 and chapter 6, the events of chapter 6 bring this wonderful resolution of the whole matter. And as we continue, we'll see next week all the rejoicing and the celebration that issues from this as the temple is finally completed. We're going to take the same encouragement that God's people took from these events long ago. And we're going to do it along three encouraging lessons from the text. And these lessons, three lessons, are stackable. Can you tell I've been involved in researching college scholarships lately? Some of you will not know this, but many college scholarships have the note, this scholarship, if secured, cannot be combined with this scholarship. And so you've got to keep all that sorted out. They're mutually exclusive. But there are other scholarships that come with the asterisk. These are stackable. It means you can have them one, two, three. And brothers and sisters, these are stackable lessons. As a matter of fact, the blessing is greatest when you combine them. So here's the first. Simply this, if you're doing the Lord's work, you can count on him for the success of it. I do want us to, in our imagination, consider what the state of mind and heart would have been for God's people in that season of suspense. They've come a long way to do this work. They've left all the comforts of the homes they'd settled into there in Babylonia. They had worked hard. They had responded to the prophet's call to work anew and to work harder. And yet now it all seems so uncertain. Things seem to be up in the air. We can't know for sure what their state of mind was, but I'm fairly comfortable in saying they would have been at least tempted to great discouragement. And brothers and sisters, I think one of the reasons we have these kinds of stories in the Bible is so that we can place ourselves in those stories. And in light of the way the story unfolds, the way the story ends, recognize what our state of mind should be when we find ourselves in the middle of the story in our own life. What would the people of God have realized when King Darius does issue his decree and it brings about a complete removal of all obstacles to the completion of God's work? What would they have realized? The heels of all their stress and uncertainty. Well, they would have realized our God is capable of removing all such obstacles. And I think they would have realized, with the benefit of retrospect, they would have realized, of course he would do that. It's his work. After all, let's just savor this, what God does for his people. Look again at verse 6, the focus of Darius's very first words in light of the scroll that's found containing the older decree of Cyrus. He says, verse 6, "Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and your associates, the governors who are in the provinces beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild. this house of God on its sight. The will of the mightiest man in the earth in that time could potentially have been quite an obstacle to the completion of this project. It indeed would have been something the people of God were very mindful of. If Darius rules against our work, what hope is there of any of this coming to anything? But then the edict comes, Darius speaks, and his language is laden with this removal of barriers or obstacles. Keep away, let the work alone, let them rebuild. It's as if Darius is just clearing aside all obstacles to the work of God. And you know what we're supposed to think as we savor this story from a distance? We're supposed to conclude that's still God's way when His work is involved. It's still His way. It's His way to ensure the success of His work in the world. And as much as we might find ourselves in such a state of uncertainty in the moment, seeing a story like this makes it obvious all of a sudden, yet again, of course He would. Actually, the Lord does more through Darius than just a move aside the obstacles. He actually adds to the provision in this decree for His work to succeed. You saw that as Darius's decree doesn't just say, stand aside, let this go forward. Verse 8, he adds to that. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And he goes on to say, and in addition to that tax that you're going to levy on the people in the area surrounding Jerusalem for the support of the temple, you're also going to provide for them anything they ask for in the dedication of that temple. Day by day, I'm thinking that someone in Governor Tatanai's life, maybe his wife, would have said to him, way to go, Tat. You know, before you wrote that letter to the emperor, we just had a group of Jews building next door to us and the inconvenience and nuisance of that. And now that you've written to the emperor, not only is the building continuing, but all of us have our taxes go up so that we can support what's happening there in Jerusalem. Way to go. And for God's people, this would have been more than obstacles removed. This would have been God coming to their aid and ensuring that His work would succeed. And we have the same God. I've been thinking about the verse in the Psalms that's speaking more broadly than this particular situation, but you know the verse well. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And that's another way of saying you can waste a lot of time doing something the Lord is not blessing. But there's another proverb hidden in that verse, if I may. It's the reverse of it. It's the mirror image of it. It would go like this: if the Lord is building the house, the laborers cannot possibly for a moment labor in vain. Isn't that the implication of what this famous verse says? If you're seeking to build something without God's blessing, good luck, as the saying goes. But if you are seeking to devote yourself to something God is doing in the world, you're never going to labor in vain. You will be part of His success. So I'm seeing in this first lesson, brothers and sisters, in this story and taken from Ezra's day, the benefit that there is when we find ourselves laboring on behalf of the Lord, doing His work, and realizing we're in the gap, we're in the white space between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. We're facing obstacles. We are finding ourselves threatened. We feel some uncertainty and a sense of suspense, and it's by no means clear how God is going to complete His work. Brothers and sisters, put yourself in the story that's been recorded for us. We don't have all the details in our own lives about how God will use our labors on His behalf and its part in His great kingdom success, but we know that He will. Now, let me clarify something. It's pretty important at this point to distinguish our own personal agendas in life from the work of the Lord. There's all kinds of things that we have personal ambitions for that are in themselves appropriate, not at all offensive to God, and sometimes He gives us success and sometimes He doesn't. I would like to be X when I grow up. Put in your favorite vocation, young people. Well, you may succeed in that. You may not. I'd like my family to look like Y, and put in that category all the things that you envision your family looking like. I would like to make Z amount of money. It would involve six figures, no doubt, by the time I'm 35. Well, you might succeed in that goal. You may not. But how about these questions that could come to us? Will I get a place in the vast project that God is unfolding the world of advancing His kingdom? Will I get a place in that? Will I be placed in a set of relationships that will enable me to be nourished in His work and to nourish others in His work? And will I taste something of His reward in all of that? Now, you know the answer to all those questions. Yes, you will, because you're doing the Lord's work. This looks very, in a very focused way, like finishing the building of the temple in Ezra's day. It looks like many, many different things in our lives. All those things that are involved in our setting ourselves to make the world in which we live in the place that is subject to our influence more in keeping with heaven itself, like the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray and to strive. I don't know if this has been your experience, but there have been many times when I've had that, oh yeah, moment. Frustrated, discouraged, have a sense that things that I'm seeking and aiming for are not going to turn out like I have expected, and this sense that, oh, wait a minute. To the extent that I'm seeking the Lord's work, I don't need to be worried about its success. It's the Lord's work. He will succeed. And He will use me in the part of that, as part of that much vaster kind of victory that is certain for Him. He will not always remove obstacles to the fulfillment of my dreams personally. That would be another gospel. That would be something that's come to be called the health and wealth gospel. He will not always remove all the obstacles to your personal dreams, but He is going to remove all obstacles to your being able to do His work. That's a certainty. It's His work. He's going to use you. So if you're doing the Lord's work, count on Him for success. First lesson from this ancient story. Second lesson is to be stacked on top. And it goes like this. Your vindication is in the Lord's hands, and it will surely come. Now, I used a big word. Vindication, it's a very important concept in the Bible. The word as we use it means to clear someone's name from an accusation or even a suspicion. Vindication becomes an important thing to us when we've somehow been wronged, particularly when we've been slandered. Someone has lied about us, about our conduct, and we've suffered shame, but shame inappropriately, unjustly. We've been portrayed as something that we are not, and it brings the unique kind of suffering. And there emerges in someone experiencing this a desire for this thing I'm calling vindication. We want the truth to be told, don't we? We want people to see and hear and acknowledge it. We want them actually to be forced to acknowledge that, that's true, not what was said. We want some authority, preferably an ultimate authority, to clear our name, to side with us. Now, in this account, God's people are in need of vindication. They're in the right. They're in the right before God, of course, because he's called them to do this, but they're actually in the right in terms of their human authorities. They are right to be claiming the approval of the Persian throne, but their enemies have insinuated and outright slandered just the opposite. It's more insinuation in chapter 6, the record of the letter, or of chapter 5, but you remember what was said in chapter 4. In this letter, it was written in verse 12, "Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." So these are the accusations that are brought against God's upright people. And I think it's probably fair to say that Zerubbabel, the governor, and Yeshua, the priest, would have led the people in prayer. God in heaven, vindicate us. They would have been able to use the language of the Psalms. For example, you will know that that's a theme in the Psalms of David, Psalm 35, "Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." Or Psalm 43, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against the ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me." Other examples could be cited from Psalms. So, brothers and sisters, what actually comes in chapter 6 is more than the first thing I looked at with you, God clearing away all obstacles to his people doing his work. There's actually, in addition to that, God vindicating his people, his declaring them to be in the right and unimpeachable. Look again at verse 11. Darius goes beyond just saying, "Get out of the way, support them financially," and it gets even better than that, verse 11. "Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who's caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that's in Jerusalem." That's pretty graphic stuff. And he intends it to create a mental image, image of a man's house, a wealthy man's house, all in ruins, and the owner of the house hanging impaled from some protruding beam from the house. That's grisly stuff. What does it mean when Darius sides so dramatically with the people of God and threatens such grisly punishment to any who would set themselves against them? He is vindicating them as being in the right. When you think about The persecuted church, which we spoke of so much last Lord's Day, and think about how the violence often that comes against the church is preceded by justifications for that violence, which looks like all manner of slander against God's people. Can you enter into their desire for vindication? Lord, what is said of me is not true. Make clear what's true. Jesus foretold this. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Hear the slander? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's this reward? Well, among the things that are promised in the scripture about the coming reward of God's people is that their uprightness will be made clear. By the way, a desire for personal vindication is not the same as a desire for personal vengeance, revenge. The Lord forbids us to seek to right the wrongs done against us. Personal retaliation and revenge is absolutely forbidden for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be willing, like him, to suffer at the hands of those who slander us and do worse. Romans 12, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. But a desire for personal vindication is a desire for the truth to be told and preserved and upheld by God before men, to remove the shame of false accusation. So you can love your enemies, you can pray for those who persecute you, and also ask the Lord to vindicate you when you've been slandered before men. But here's the thing. You might have to wait for it longer than you want. We don't know how long the people of God waited in the days of Darius. We don't know how long this whole process was, but they had to wait for God to vindicate them. Our story is of great blessing when it reassures you, however long the wait may be, he will surely do it. How long do we have to wait for Pastor Yi from Early Rain Covenant Church to be vindicated? He has been slandered as an enemy of the state of China. He's been imprisoned. His congregation has been harassed and intimidated, and some of them have joined him in prison. How long will he have to wait? We do not know. Brothers and sisters, it's right for us to pray for earthly, temporal, speedy vindication for men like Pastor Yi. It's right. And this passage would encourage us to pray that way. It's right. There is, in God's way of presiding over all the events of our lives, there are ways in which the patient who wait for him to be vindicated will actually be vindicated in this life. He's pleased to do it. Many different ways, many different circumstances. But sometimes God's people recognize that their vindication isn't going to come in this life. At least not fully in this life. Very painful that. Their wait will have to be until the last day. And you can think of the last day, among other ways, you can think of it as the day of vindication. Paul in 1 Corinthians, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light all the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The apostles looking forward to the time when God will make truth all together known, and whether it's liked or not, it will be acknowledged. And his slandered people will be vindicated by the mightiest person in the universe. Indeed, I think this picture of the scroll being found and revealed and issued afresh by King Darius, the mightiest man on the earth, is a wonderful picture of vindication that God will bring in the person of the Lord Jesus, who will examine every heart and life. The accusations of the world against the church continue to mount up, and they're highly insulting. You're an ignorant lot, unscientific and backward in your fundamental beliefs. You're misogynists, you hate women. You're homophobes. You're sectarian, bigoted. You're enemies of a healthy diversity in our society. You might even be enemies of the state itself. You're self-righteous. You're proud. At the end of the day, you're deluded. When all this will be shown to be lies is on the day when, at our resurrection, as I said at the outset of this service, God does for us what he did first for his divine Son. He will declare us, though mere mortals though we may be, he will declare us by our resurrections before all the earth his sons and daughters. And it will be clear that for all of our great sins and faults, by the grace of God, we were in the right to put our faith in Jesus Christ and serve him even at great cost to ourselves. We will be vindicated. My question for you is, if you had to wait till then, can you wait? Can you wait till chapter 6, whenever it actually arrives for you? Your vindication is in the Lord's hands, and it will surely come. That's the second lesson. And the third is this: no matter how uncertain life becomes, God's benevolent decrees are unalterable. Stack that on top. No matter how uncertain life becomes, God's benevolent decrees are unalterable. You got the sense, as I read in chapter 6, this chapter's got all kind of stuff about decrees. Verse 1, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia for the document that would contain an earlier decree. Verse 8, King Darius begins to talk about his decree. Listen to the king. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews. Verse 11, he continues, and I make a decree that if anyone alters the edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, etc. Verse 12, if we didn't get the picture by now, I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. It's all very impressive. Kids, what's a decree? It's very important to these Persian kings. A decree is when a king gives an order and makes what he wants the law of the land. That's what a decree is in our text. If a king over us were to say, children, I decree that no child will ever be forced to eat vegetables, you would say, oh, what a wonderful decree. Because everyone would be forced to acknowledge his will as law. The closest we get to that in our society today is called an executive order. But as you will well know, executive orders will be stayed by some federal judge in some part of the country until it makes its way up to the judicial process, which is the governing counterbalance to the executive branch. But here's something you need to know. In ancient Medo-Persian Empire, there was no second or third branch of government to act as check on the king. His word was law. He was like a little god. You may know this about the ancient Medes and Persians. This is what they're known for. You've perhaps used the expression that someone is talking as if his word was the law of the Medes and Persians, and that comes from the data, not only from history, but from the Bible, that the ancient Persians prided themselves on the unchangeable nature of the decrees that came from the king's mouth. You'll remember this from the book of Daniel. Another Persian king in Daniel makes a decree, no one will pray to any gods but me for 30 days. Anyone violating this decree will be cast into the den of lions. Children, you know that story. And immediately, the king realizes the effect of his decree. It will be that Daniel, his most trusted servant, is there to be torn in pieces by the lions. But he's made a decree. It cannot be altered. And so he spends a sleepless night hoping that Daniel somehow would escape certain death. In fact, Darius, in his decree-making, is seeking very clearly to uphold the unalterable nature of his predecessor, Cyrus. Cyrus made a decree, and Darius has high royal investment in ensuring that no one think that any Persian king would ever do anything but uphold the decree of the king of Persia. So, why will the work of the temple go forward despite all these formidable foes? Well, the answer is because of the decree of Cyrus, the great king of Persia. It stands fixed and unalterable because the decree of Darius, king of Persia, has been written. So let it be done. Because these little gods, godlike men, have uttered their will. It has become law, and woe to the man who stands against the decree of the king of Persia. Very impressive. People of God protected and provided for by the decrees of the mightiest men on the earth. But our author in chapter 6 is not willing for that to be the final word. After quoting these kings and all their self-importance and issuing their decrees, we hear him say in verse 14, look again. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. And by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. I think he's having a little fun there. What's he doing? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's leading us to see these mighty monarchs and their benevolent decrees towards God's people is just a picture of the Almighty God of heaven and earth, who had himself decreed good things for his people and their work, and who had in fact raised up this assortment of Persian kings in order that his decree might be unaltered. Americans don't have a monarch, and so we don't talk about decrees, but Christians have a king. If you've been with the covenant people for very long, you know this language of decree is used about what King Jesus has done. He's not revealed everything that he's decreed. He's revealed the most important things. His kingdom will surely come against all obstacles. The king himself will return one day. The wicked will be judged and cast out of this earth. The righteous will be vindicated before men and receive their gracious reward. The universe will be remade, become the new home of Christ and his people, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the water covers the seas. This is the decree of King Jesus. It has been written. It will be done. Brothers and sisters, you and I have the privilege of living in an admittedly uncertain time with
violent winds afflicting the church from every quarter, and yet we have the privilege to live knowing we're in a universe where the concrete and steel make it tornado-proof. God's decrees are unalterable. And I love reflecting on the experience of God's people in that day, the features of the story that are particularly encouraging. God's decrees are not benevolent towards all men. But to those who put their faith in his son, that is all that they are. Darius was not just a nice guy who wouldn't hurt a flea. That's not how he is in the scriptures or in human history. He had this inexplicable benevolence towards this particular people and their particular project. And so it is with our God. Why are you good to us, Lord? Why do you cause us to differ? It's his grace alone. But his decree towards us is benevolent. And though it may be hidden, like in the story, it goes hidden for a time. Though it may be hidden and not acknowledged, even outright denied by people of this day, it will be revealed. It will be made known to all. Brothers and sisters, as formidable as the enemies of God's people are, they are nothing in comparison to the violent resolve of our gracious God to uphold all his words of goodwill towards us. You think Darius is zealous to uphold the unalterable decrees of Persia? Even to resort to violence, God is even more resolved. If I were Governor Tatanai, I would have concluded, I think quite rightly, if King Darius be for these people, who can be against them? Sir, yes, sir. And we're supposed to conclude with the Apostle Paul in light of this story, if God, the decree-making and keeping God, of all the universe before us, who can be against us? Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray to him now.